Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our newly launched study of the prophet Isaiah. We spent a lot of time in the first session and a half introducing the prophecy. It needed it. And then we got down at last to verse 10. Let me go back and read and catch us up to date. Isaiah is writing about the middle of the 8th century B.C. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. He was a prophet to the southern kingdom especially, but his prophecy actually reached out and touched the northern kingdom as well. He saw these visions during the reigns of King Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And here is the prophecy. Verse 2, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth." He calls heaven and earth to witness, for the Lord speaks. And here's what the Lord says. "Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me." Sons in the formal, covenantal sense. An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger, but here's the problem. What a scandal. Israel does not know its master. My people do not understand. They do not get it. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. That's not everybody in Israel. There was a remnant, just as there's a remnant today in our churches. Churches may be filled with people, some of them, but no matter what, about half of the body of the church, I'm talking about the people who fill the pews, probably don't know the Lord from a bunny rabbit. And then there is that remnant, greater in some places than in others, that really know God. But the preponderant picture here in this nation is as described. They have abandoned the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they've turned away from Him. And they've been catching the punitive actions of the Lord. They're not understanding it, but they're getting it. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? Your whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There's nothing sound in it. Look at yourselves, only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. You're a mess. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers, by invaders. Referring, of course, to the Assyrians. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter, broken down shelters, the idea, in a vineyard. Like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field. Like a besieged city. My. Verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, a holy remnant, by now we would have been utterly destroyed, is the idea. We would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, that brings us to verse 10, having mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. They are the moral equivalent of those wicked cities. He's addressing the leaders of his nation as the reincarnation of those rulers, of those two ancient sinkholes of depravity. By this form of address, Isaiah depicts them as not only morally corrupt, but they're shamelessly devoid of any conscience or fear of God. That's one of the leading symptoms of the godlessness of our culture, and even in our churches. Devoid of conscience and any fear of God. Sad state indeed. Their religion, he goes on to tell us, starting with verse 11, is all show and no go. Does that sound familiar? What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? Look, I've had enough of burnt offerings of ram and the fat of cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats, even though God had commanded them to be offered according to Old Covenant ritual. The point is, the spirit behind them is all wrong. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Their incense is an abomination to me. New moon, the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, on and on and on. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. It's a contradiction. God says through Isaiah, I hate your new moon festival, your religious celebrations, your appointed feast, which were supposed to honor God. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers, have all night and all week prayer meetings, I will not listen. Why? Because you're not lifting up holy hands. Your hands are full of bloodshed. You see, it was not that these people were lacking in religiosity any more than people in our churches today are lacking in religiosity. What they were lacking in was any modicum of practical righteousness. They were content with mere right, R-I-T-E. They cared nothing for doing right, R-I-G-H-T. They had no really functional faith. They were just full of religious formalism. Though the Lord, as I said, had ordained these sacrificial customs himself as a way of honoring him under the conditions of the Old Covenant. Right, R-I-T-E, unaccompanied by righteousness in any generation, and form not expressing a spirit of genuine heart faith and gratitude and allegiance to their God, hey, it was, it is, and ever shall be a meaningless ceremonial issue as much as a bride would despise a wedding ring and a marriage ceremony absent the commitment that all that custom is supposed to represent. So God abhors, then and still, religious ceremonialism not backed up by the currency of faith-driven obedience and gratitude for him and respect for his holiness. So the Lord expresses holy contempt for her religious assemblies and sacred festivals. As I say, God had ordained that Israel should honor him in that way. But when the shell has no nut, forget it. They're a burden to God. They displease him. What is all this trampling down of my courts? It's despicable to God. You know, we still live in a country where in almost every other corner you see a church. But many of those churches have renounced the faith of our fathers. They even mock it. They disbelieve the scriptures. They use the Bible, but they don't believe it. They go through ceremony and liturgy regularly, but is still as deplorable to God as it ever was. We observe Easter, we have Christmas, we do all of that, have our various functions. But if all of that does not express and is not backed by a genuine heart of faith, that in turn operates by love and expresses itself in faith-driven obedience, well then we're just a bag of gas in a three-piece suit, as someone said. It's empty. It's in vain. So God is tired of their empty ceremonial religiosity. This is preserved for us so that we might remember that nothing has changed. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling down of my courts? Because given their sinful and contemptuous ways, that is all their assemblies amounted to in the eyes of God. Just a trampling down of my holy places. A compounding of their contempt for God. Just forget it, God says. Go away. Anytime we come into God's presence, folks, in a perfunctory or mechanical manner, and people do it every Sunday, going through the motions as a sort of knee-jerk weekend habit, we come before God with our hands defiled by unrighteousness and with no real spirit or intent of engagement with God, of listening to God. Hey, that day and this, it amounts to nothing more than that, trampling down of his courts. In such cases, our religious customs and exercises, all of our liturgy and ceremony, whatever they are, I'm going to tell you something. I tell you because God told us it's not acceptable to God, even though He Himself ordained that we should do them. But, of course, that was with the understanding that they were the outward expression of an inward heart and faith and love and loyalty toward God. If the heart is not behind them, if the heart is not in them, God is not in any way pleased by them. Religion without righteousness, without a genuine faith that drives righteousness, is repulsive to me, God would say to us. So bring your worthless sacrifices no longer. Their incense may give you a sense of religiosity. All of this ceremonialism may impart an air of mystery to those of an arty nature, but I want to tell you that all of it is an absolute abomination to me. Your sacred festivals are not holy to me at all. I simply cannot endure iniquity mixed with a sacred assembly. It's like pee in a chalice. So God says, verse 14, I just hate your new moon festivals and your religious feasts by which you think you're impressing me and enlisting my blessings. The reality is, be it known to you, they do not bless me at all. In fact, they're just a big burden to me. Frankly, I'm weary of them. So in verse 15, he lets them know. This might explain a lot of things to us. Your prayers don't have a prayer. So when you piously stretch out your hands before me in petition, and I see all of that sin stain upon them, I want you to know something. I will hide my eyes from you. You can multiply prayers like mice, but rest assured I will not be listening to a litany of formal prayers in tone by you or some priest or some pastor, unsupported by true faith and godly behavior. Instead of coming before me full of righteousness, you are full of injustice and bloodshed. And he means, of course, literal bloodshed. But sometimes bloodshed is the bloodshed of reputations, too. He just gives the extreme. But now, the good news. Amazing grace, the prophet says, is still available for the penitent. That is the nature of God. God is holy. And God will not endure our wickedness, our sinfulness, our disobedience, our faithlessness indefinitely. But still he goes to amazing lengths to show his patience and his mercy. So now, in verses 16 and 17, God says through Isaiah, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. He's talking about repentance here. This is the very picture. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease. Stop it. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Those things that are pleasing to God. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead in court for the widow. Israel was a theocracy. Its leaders were the shepherds of the flock of Israel. Now, as God's people, they were to do justice to God's people. They were to reprove the ruthless that might crop up among them and defend the little orphan, plead in court for the widow who didn't have a pleader, didn't have a husband, somebody to look out for. That's what you're to do, you guardians of the flock. So the Lord here summons, in verses 16 and 17, his wayward people to bag their wicked ways and do right. Wash yourselves, make yourself clean. That's a great program for the contemporary evangelical church. When I say evangelical, the only church that is really a church is a church that believes the gospel. Everything else is like last year's bird's nest. We still call it a bird's nest, but birds no longer hang out there. But what we have here is shorthand from the Lord for clean up your act, repent, cease to do evil, learn to do good. When he says do good, as God defines good. He's not talking political correctness here. The things that God has given us to do, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, is good that God has defined and prepared and marked out beforehand that we should do. It's the moral rectitude and the social rectitude that is prescribed by His Word. Two different things. Has nothing to do with political correctness, but genuine righteousness. and seek justice on behalf of the weak and oppressed, instead of doing what they were doing, and what was that? Piling on and exploiting them, along with others. Reprove the ruthless. Here he's speaking to the leaders, the rulers, the shepherds of Israel, his own people. Don't stand by indifferently and join in with them in their callousness and say, hey, it's just business. Help the helpless and those on the margins who for one reason or another are not able to take on the powerful and the predatory. Defend the little people, the orphaned, plead for the widow, the weak and the voiceless in the cruel and unfeeling marketplace of life. Now, folks, if you think this is social justice in the modern sense of that mantra, no. Where this is to begin is right in the life of the body. And it's speaking to those who are in authority, who have administrative authority. Most of us don't. But we should do what we can at all times to help those who are weak and voiceless and defenseless. But starting with those in the church, everybody wants to go out in the street and find the weak and the voiceless and the defenseless. What about those in our congregations who are impaired in those ways? Start there and help them in the cruel and unfeeling marketplace of life. True repentance is always manifest in real change in one's ways. It's just not good enough, folks, to simply say, oh, I'm sorry, and keep doing the same old things. Genuine repentance begins with self-condemnation of our own wrong behavior. And it continues with a serious resolve, by the grace and power of God, to do what is right. That is what the Lord here calls upon this errant nation to prove. Repentance in shoe leather. You know a leading reason why so many professions of faith in time prove empty is right here. Nobody was ever asked to repent of their sins. Nobody was asked to repent of their rebellion against God. And consequently, folk often bypass the first act of faith. There was no sorrow for an anti-God lifestyle. There was no private or public agreement with God about our native moral bankruptcy. At the beginning, there was no acknowledgment of our utterly lost and profound broken spiritual condition. Tell me, how can a person receive Jesus Christ as their Savior without knowing and confessing that they were lost in sin and in need of God's saving grace? Instead of presenting Christ to people as the one who came into the world to save us from our sins, of course, that's a turnoff to a great many in this society who deplore the notion that they are not good enough for God to accept them on their own merits. But what we often do in our modern churches, we dumb down the message. We don't want to offend anybody. We present Christ as a tender friend for the lonely. We present Christ as a counselor and a comforter for the emotionally broken. We present Christ as a cosmic fixer for those with marriage and financial problems, etc. It's no wonder that so many converts soon prove themselves not so converted after all. For here's what we've not done. We have not sold, put that in quotes, Christ to them, for all the most important reason. We've bypassed asking them to humble themselves before God and man by frank and frontal repentance. As a result, they accepted him for any number of reasons but the right one, just as Judas became a disciple of Christ for the wrong reason, and just as those so-called disciples in John chapter 6 turned away from Christ had followed him for all the wrong reasons. You understanding what I'm saying? I am saying that in our preaching and witnessing to people about their need for Christ, folks, we must not fall into the easy trap of just telling them how the Lord can meet all of their needs and bypass the fundamental need out of which all others emerge, the need for the clearing and the pardon of our sins, which are a multitude. And that clearing and pardon for our sins is contingent upon faith in Christ. And faith in Christ, I'm saying, begins with confessing our native sinfulness and repenting of our sins in the shape of renouncing them and, by the grace of God, turning from them. Now, somebody's going to say, I've covered that, but it may have slipped between the cracks. Jim, I don't see anything in the Scriptures that tell us to repent, but it just says to come to Christ by faith. Well, you haven't read the scriptures very well, my friend, if that's what you think. First of all, read Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. What shall we do in order to be saved? Peter said, repent and be baptized, that is, by faith in Christ Jesus. But apart from that, you must understand what I've said. Repentance is the first motion of faith. I don't repent unless I believe God. I don't repent unless I believe that God is there and that He is holy and that we are accountable. And I don't repent unless I recognize that what He said about me is true, that I am, you are, we all are. We are broken sinners. There is nothing good in us in and of ourselves. Oh, people hate that. That none of us are righteous, none of us by nature. They don't want to believe, but we must believe that I cannot please God. Romans 8, read it. Cannot please God in and of myself, in my birthday suit, in my native condition. Seeing all that, we believe God, and because we believe God, we repent. We admit that we are what God says we are, that we have the need that God says we have, and we turn away. There may be somebody listening to me. You've never repented. You didn't even know what that was all about. First step of faith, repent. And when you present the gospel, people, don't fail to do that. Gently, if you can, confront them. When they wiggle, don't let them off the hook. So now in verse 18, he says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, boy, this is mercy, this is grace. Your sins will be white as snow, though they are red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. Isaiah tells the people in the Lord's behalf that as bad as things are, there is still hope for the penitent. And that's still the message in Christ today. That's the way God is. His patience with the ungodly is immeasurable, though it's not unlimited. As guilty and corrupt as ancient Israel was, the Lord still offers to wipe their slates clean, if only they will bring before Him the fruits of true repentance, as evidence that they're turning back to Him in humility and honest faith. That is God's amazing grace. Hey, don't ever let anyone tell you that the God of the Old Testament is a fire-breathing God to whom grace is a foreign concept. It doesn't get any better than this. Bring all your sins, my friends, though they stick out like blood. I don't care who you are, what you've done. Bring all your sins. Even though they stick out like blood, God will forgive them. You'll be cleansed. They'll be white like wool. That's the picture of God's abundant forgiveness to those who honestly repent. You may be one who needs that very thing. You may have written yourself off. You may have said God would not accept you. Well, right here it is. Verse 19 says, if you will consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But here's the deal. If you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If you continue to stiffen your necks, I speak to you, my friends, refuse and continue to rebel against God's word, against God's will, eventually His patience will run out. You will go down for the count. Make no mistake about it. You will pay the price. God says, I will enforce the sanctions of the covenant I made with you. All that Moses warned about much earlier, it'll all come to pass. Already it is. If you have your eyes on, you should be able to see it. You will be devoured by the sword. You can take that to the bank, too. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And if you persist in this course, I tell you, His word will not fail of its fulfillment. As my dad always used to tell me, don't mess around, bud, with God. Don't you either, my friend. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.